All right, well, if you are a Christian, or maybe even if you're not a Christian, but you know some of the basics about Christianity, then you're probably familiar with the story of Adam and Eve when they eat the forbidden fruit. And as we've been studying the book of Genesis over the last 6 weeks or so, we've seen that God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden where he charged them to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it and to keep and to cultivate the garden. And he forbade them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And had they obeyed, they could have remained in the garden where they would have had access to the tree of life, from which they could have eaten and possessed eternal life in the presence of God. But the fact is, what happens is they disobey, and they come under a curse. And so we're going to begin to look at that this morning. But there are some questions about this part of the story that, like, I personally, as a Christian, don't think I understood for quite a long time. So questions like, you know, why are Adam and Eve naked in the story, right? Because illustrators in children's books, like, they're pretty creative about drawing a branch or a bush in the right place. But, you know, why is all of that creativity really necessary? Why are Adam and Eve naked in the story? Or another question is, why was the tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Because if it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you might think that when you ate from the tree, that it would have given you some sort of exhaustive knowledge about good and evil, and that Adam and Eve would have gained a comprehensive understanding of divine ethics. So if you had some sort of a question like, is it wrong to lie when the Nazis are at your door and you have Jewish people in the closet, then you would know the answer to that question because you have the knowledge of good and evil or something like that. But the only thing that Adam and Eve seem to know as a result of eating the fruit, and we'll see this in a few minutes, is that they're naked, right? And so how do we understand that? Because, you know, and that raises more questions, right? Because, well, maybe you could speculate, maybe it's evil to be naked. And so when they ate the fruit, they gained a knowledge of good and evil, and so they knew that they were naked because that now they know about evil, and it's evil to be naked. The problem with that is that it's sort of hard to reconcile with the idea that God created everything and it was very good, right? And so, again, what's with all of these elements of the story? Well, these are questions that we will try to wrestle with this morning. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, actually, we'll be looking at the last verse of Genesis 2 on through Genesis 3 and verse 11. The book of Genesis is a book about beginnings, right? And it reveals the fundamental order of the world as God created it. And it reveals things that help us to understand the human experience, and it shows us how God created things to function in the world. But then it also presents a framework for helping us to understand how and why things have gone wrong in the world. And that's really what Genesis 3 is all about. As we move forward, I've mentioned before that a lot of the stories in Genesis contain layers of meaning, and it's an almost inexhaustible treasure trove of meaning. And so we're going to sort of peel off one layer of Genesis 3 this morning. I expect next week I'm tentatively planning to continue to focus on Genesis 3. But let's look at Genesis 3 and actually Genesis 2. Verse 25. We'll start there. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any trees in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of any of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And we'll stop there. So notice, the woman is there, and the serpent comes to her, and he starts asking questions, right? Did God really say that you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? And, of course, that's not a legitimate question. The serpent has an agenda. In fact, the text tells us that the serpent is more crafty than any of the other creatures. So he's crafty, which means something like he's good at accomplishing his purposes through deceptive and underhanded means, right? That's what it means to be crafty. And so when he asks Eve, "Did God really say that you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden?" It's not like he's really thinking, well, maybe that's what God said, right? There's deception that's sort of baked into the cake. And he's suggesting something like the idea that, you know, maybe God doesn't have your best interest at heart here. Maybe God is withholding something from you. And why wouldn't God let you eat from all of the trees in the garden? Did he really say that you shouldn't eat from any of the trees? And Eve's like, well, no, you know, we can eat from the trees in the garden, but God said not to eat from the tree that's in the midst of the garden or we'll die. And Satan says, you won't surely die, right? God knows that if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan has already planted the seed, and the idea is that God doesn't have your best interest at heart. He's withholding something from you. And did he really say that you couldn't eat from any of the trees? Oh, no, that's not what he said. He said you couldn't eat from that tree. Well, I mean, that's the most magical tree in the entire garden. That tree isn't like the other trees. If you eat from that tree, you'll be like God, and that's why God doesn't want you to eat from it, right? The serpent's crafty. And so Eve is deceived, and she eats some of the fruit from the tree. She gives some to Adam, and he eats with her. So notice the picture here. Remember how God established things to function in the world. God created Adam, right? And he took Eve from the rib of Adam to serve as his helper. And he gave them dominion over the beast of the field. But now here comes this beast of the field, and Eve allows the creature to speak authoritatively over her, right? He allows the creature some respect to exercise dominion over her. And Adam's there in the background, not doing what he's supposed to do, just sort of blindly following his wife instead of exercising some kind of godly leadership in his marriage. And it's as though the entire creation is being turned upside down. And the authority structure that God has established is being inverted. And so Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and it says that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. So at the end of chapter 2, the man and his wife, they're naked and not ashamed, but now they're ashamed. And so they try to cover themselves with fig leaves, which is a pretty pathetic way to try to cover yourself. But what's with this whole business of nakedness, right? And what are we to make of the fact that whereas before they didn't realize they were naked, or at least it didn't bother them, they weren't ashamed of it, they weren't self-conscious about it, now they know they're naked and they try to cover themselves. Well, when we think about our fears as human beings, there are basically two categories of fears that we could have. So one category of fears would be physical fears. And that's when we are afraid that our physical well-being is in jeopardy in some way. So some people are afraid of heights. Some people are afraid of snakes. Some people are afraid of germs. Like, you know, we're afraid of all kinds of things. But those are physical fears, right? In that we are afraid that we're going to be harmed in some way physically. And the overarching fear behind all physical fears is really the fear of death, right? Because when you're scared of heights, it's not really that you're afraid of the high place. You're afraid of what will happen to you if you fall from the high place. If you're afraid of snakes, it's not so much the snake as it is what happens when the snake bites you. Or if it's germs, right? It's not the germs, it's what happens when you get infected by some bacteria or virus. And so we have these physical fears. That's one category of fear. But then we also have social fears, right? So the fear of not being accepted, the fear that people aren't going to like me. And ultimately, it's sort of this fear of being exposed and having been exposed, then being found inadequate in some way. And I think this is why such a large number of people have a fear of public speaking, right? Like if you ask people what their greatest fears are, that's one of the ones that's near the top of the list. It's a social fear of being exposed or humiliated or something along those lines. It's interesting. So a common dream, I was talking to a couple of people before the service about this, a common dream that people have is the fear of being, or it's a dream about being naked in a public place, right? Like, so you're having this dream and you're walking around in Walmart and you look down and all of a sudden you realize you're naked. And I've had that dream. I don't know why we have those dreams, but it's a common dream that people have. And so, you know, one thing is if you've ever had that dream where you're naked in a public place, unless you're Lynn, it makes you feel vulnerable, right? And you can ask Lynn why she didn't feel vulnerable in her dream. But I think that's what the concept of nakedness is all about. Like, if forget about the dream. If you actually were at Walmart and lo and behold, you, for whatever reason, you discover that you're naked, you're going to feel self-conscious about that. And I think that's really what the concept of nakedness here is all about. Having yourself exposed like that and drawing the kind of negative social attention, that's a fear that runs deep in the human psyche. And so social fears, the experience of shame and humiliation, that's the second category of fear that we have. So when Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all of a sudden their vulnerability is exposed. And it's interesting because before they ate from the tree, they were just as naked, right? But they were unashamed. And it's sort of like nudist colonies. So this is interesting. I don't know a ton about nudist colonies, but I think there are perhaps nudist colonies or, you know, places where you can go that it's sort of all about sexual perversion or something like that. But there are actually some more philosophically minded nudists, right? So the respectable nudists, let's say, and I'm obviously mean that tongue in cheek. But this is faulty thinking. It's faulty to the core, but faulty thinking often contains a component of truth. And so the idea is that if you're completely open, right, and you don't hide yourself, that it will foster an openness and an intimacy between people that will facilitate deeper relationships. And the idea, I think, of Adam and Eve's nakedness is similar, because prior to the fall, they had nothing to be ashamed of, right? And they're standing before God, they're standing before one another, even when they were completely exposed, was okay. And you can imagine if we had the technology to sort of tap into your mind and to see all of your thoughts and all of your feelings and in some way to put that on a screen, right? So everybody could see it. We could upload it to YouTube. So now everybody you know knows all of your innermost thoughts and all of your innermost feelings. You can imagine what it would be to be exposed like that. But on the other hand, think about how different it would be to be exposed like that if sin had never entered the world. And if you never had a rash or impure thought, if you had always spoken the truth, if you had never harbored feelings of sinful anger or hatred towards anyone, if you had never lusted, if you had always thought about things according to perfect wisdom, well, then having all of your thoughts exposed and made public wouldn't be such a big deal. And you could be absolutely exposed and it would be okay. In effect, you could be naked and unashamed. And I think that's what Adam and Eve's relationship with God was like prior to the fall. They had nothing to be ashamed of. They had a sense of confidence before God, even in a place when they were completely exposed. But they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when they eat from the tree, they become self-conscious about their vulnerability. So that's the idea. The question is, why does knowledge of our vulnerability constitute a knowledge of good and evil? Because it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they ate from it, they became conscious of their inadequacy and their vulnerability. So was there truth in what Satan said when he said, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, right? Was there truth in that? And I think this is the answer. There are basically two ways that you can respond when you come to possess a knowledge of human vulnerability. One way is that you can show love. And when you come to understand that humankind is vulnerable and weak, all of a sudden you understand not only how you can be hurt, but you understand how other people can be hurt. And so when you realize that you're vulnerable, one way to respond is by showing love to those who are vulnerable by helping to protect them and guard them from whatever their vulnerability might be, from whatever is out there that could threaten them. And it could be starvation, it could be thieves in the night, it could be an invading army, it could be any number of things. But that's one way to react to the knowledge that humanity is vulnerable and naked, right? You can take steps to love your neighbor by guarding them in light of their vulnerability. The other way to respond is to exploit those who are vulnerable. So it's interesting. We homeschool, and I teach one subject, Latin. And one of my daughter's Latin words for this year is the word vulnero, from which we get the English word vulnerable. Well, that Latin word means to wound, right? To wound or to hurt. And when you understand that you are weak and vulnerable as a human being, you come to understand how it is that you can wound other human beings. Right? If you understand how humanity in general is vulnerable, then you know how to hurt other people. And you can look at their weaknesses and try to help and protect them, or you can look at their weaknesses and think about how to exploit those weaknesses and hurt other people. And I think this is why eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil provides a knowledge of good and evil, because it provides us with the knowledge of how we can do good by protecting others in their vulnerability, and it provides us with the knowledge of how we can hurt and exploit the vulnerabilities of others, right? How we can do good and how we can do evil. So Adam and Eve really did come to have a knowledge of good and evil by eating from the tree. And so here's a maxim worth pondering. Beware of unearned wisdom, right? And I think that was first said by a guy by the name of Carl Jung. But it's true that Adam and Eve gained a certain kind of knowledge by eating from the tree. But the way they went about gaining the knowledge caused a lot of damage. Right, it was unearned wisdom. And so, for example, there are people out there that take psychedelic drugs in order to have some kind of spiritual experience. Obviously, when you play around with something like that, it's almost always at your peril, right? When you seek unearned wisdom in that way, It usually doesn't end well. But I think people who come possessed by certain ideological perspectives are sometimes guilty of the same thing, of embracing unearned wisdom, because there's, you know, maybe there's someone out there you respect, and you come to the place where you basically believe everything that comes out of their mouth. And it could be anybody, right? It could be Sean Hannity. It could be Oprah Winfrey. It could be Larry King. It could be Donald Trump or John Piper. It could be anyone. And when people ask you your opinion about something, you simply parrot the opinions expressed by your ideological hero. And it's certainly true that these people, to a greater or lesser extent, depending on who it is we're talking about, they probably espouse some wisdom. And if you just embrace whatever it is they have to say as the definition of wisdom, that's a problem. Because at that point, you're espousing wisdom that you haven't earned, and there is a downfall that goes with that. Or I think we see this sometimes when we embrace certain isms, right? So it's not necessarily that all isms are bad just because they're isms. We certainly don't want to dispatch with Trinitarianism, for example. But when we embrace certain isms, we embrace unearned wisdom at our peril. So, you know, maybe you embrace Marxism or socialism or scientific materialism or something like that. And that can be a way of embracing unearned wisdom. And what happens a lot of times is, you know, you see something out there that's true. But then you come and you take that truth and you totalize it in such a way that everything in the world sort of revolves around that truth. And that's a problem. So in Marxism, for example, you see something that's true, and there are people in the world who wrongly oppress other people, right? That's true. But then if you embrace Marxism, you totalize that idea and think about the whole world in those terms. So you divide the world up into groups of oppressed and oppressors, right? And the idea is to bring justice to the oppressed and punish the oppressors. The problem is that, a couple of problems. One, well, how do you break people up into groups? Like, I'm a man, right? So are all males in one group as a group of oppressors? Or I'm white, right? So, like, are all white people in one group as a group of oppressors? Or, you know, I'm a white man who is a Christian. And, so what level of analysis do you use? That's part of the problem. The other part of the problem is we're all oppressors. And we're all oppressed, right? So what happens when you have a Marxist society is a group of people in power come together and they oppress everyone else under the guise of they're just bringing justice and punishing the oppressors. So beware of unearned wisdom, because Adam and Eve, they did gain a kind of wisdom, and they learned that they were naked and vulnerable, which provided them with a knowledge of good and evil. Because when you understand that humankind is vulnerable, you understand how you can do good by loving and protecting them, and you understand how you can do evil by exploiting those who are vulnerable. In fact, it's interesting, because we could actually look at the Bible as a whole. We can look at all of the biblical commands regarding how we are to relate to one another, and we can think about them in terms of this vulnerability, right? So, if we think about the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. Well, how do you fail to honor your father and your mother? And I think you do it by attempting to exploit, or at least you fail to guard their vulnerability. So later in Genesis 9, we'll see an example of this when Ham, the son of Noah, discovers, you know, Noah gets drunk, and I don't know if, like, Noah has on a tunic or something like that, but he falls down, and the way that his tunic falls, maybe he's exposed and he's naked, and so he goes to get his brothers in order to exploit his father's nakedness, right? That's an example of failing to honor your father and your mother, with a very close parallel, right, that involves nakedness. Or if we think about the command, you shall not murder. Well, what's that mean? It means don't exploit the fact that your neighbor is vulnerable to death. Or don't commit adultery, right? That means don't exploit the fact that your neighbor's wife is sexually vulnerable or weak. And when we look at the Bible as a whole, good and evil can be defined in these terms of either exploiting vulnerability or guarding the vulnerability of others, which is why Adam and Eve gained the knowledge of good and evil when they learn about their nakedness and vulnerability. And part of Adam and Eve's exposure now is connected to their disobedience, right? Their failure to fulfill God's commands and to exercise dominion over the earth under his authority. The thing that Adam should have done was he should have taken the serpent that he had dominion over and he should have cast the stupid serpent out of the garden. But he didn't do that. And now the created order has been turned upside down. And here's the result. Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And Adam and Eve's disobedience results in alienation. And we can think about it this way. So prior to their disobedience, they didn't have anything to be ashamed of. Right, they're standing before God. They had a right standing before God. But now they're conscious of their sin and their vulnerability. And so when God comes, they attempt to hide. And, you know, there's something about the fact that God is omniscient, right? He knows all things, which means he knows all of my thoughts. And if sinful thoughts are part of the fallen human experience, and I have these sinful thoughts, and God knows that I have these sinful thoughts, well, that's a problem, right? Because God is pure and he's holy. And when we sin, there is a part of us that we naturally want to hide from God. It removes whatever confidence that we might have had before God. Had we never sinned, we could come before God with confidence, knowing that we had his approval. But in view of our sin, we are inclined to hide. So, because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, we have unfortunately incurred a curse wherein we are separated from God and alienated from God. I mentioned earlier how there are basically these two categories of fear, right? There's physical fears and there are social fears, which is basically death on the one hand and public exposure and humiliation on the other hand. And unfortunately, this is what we have earned through our disobedience, right? This is part of the curse that has come upon us. The trajectory of sin in our lives is death and shame, or death and humiliation. But the gospel, the central message of the Christian faith, is good news. And the story concerning Jesus provides us with a remedy for both death and shame, the shame that's connected to our disobedience. Right? The good news of Christianity is that Jesus came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He died in our place. He took our death upon himself. And not only that, but he took our humiliation upon himself. The Roman crucifixion, it wasn't only about execution, right? I mean, like in our culture, the lethal injection is sort of just about execution. It's like the most painless way to put someone to death. But the cross was an instrument not only of execution, it was an instrument of public humiliation. And generally, the Romans, when they crucified someone, they crucified them and they were naked, right? And people would come and mock them and spit upon them. It was a public humiliation was involved at that. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he was scorned by those who beheld him, as if he was being exposed as a false prophet or a criminal or a sinner or all of the above. And yet he was without sin. And so when he bore the shame and the humiliation, it wasn't his shame, right? It was our shame. And if our faith is in Christ, we don't have to fear being exposed any longer, right? We don't have to fear the judgment of other people, because Jesus has taken our humiliation and he has taken our shame, so that when we think about our standing before God, we stand before him pure with his unwavering acceptance and forgiveness and approval, because Christ has taken our death and our shame.